Well, I don't know what you guys did over Thanksgiving, but I picked up the habit of smoking 3 cartons of unfiltered cigarettes every day. That's a joke. The boys brought home something that has absolutely no symptoms except is like the bubonic plague for your voice box. So I apologize for having to struggle through hearing this voice, but you're going to hear this for the next few minutes. And you know, I've always felt this sort of presumptuous when especially pastors come up and they bring up the water bottle and they sort of like stop and then you have to wait for them as they take a drink. Well, I'm going to be doing that today just to keep things moving here a little bit. So I apologize again for that. And we're talking about hope. I hope I can make it through, or my voice can make it through. Well, the Christmas season, as we sort of transition now, we've been in the book of Mark. And we're working on then taking a little break from that to get into our Advent season. The Christmas season is an amazing time for believers of Jesus. Not just because of warm traditions or time with the family, the excitement over food and presents, but this is a special time, really more than any other time in the year, at Christmas, for believers to become acutely aware that they exist between two different worlds. Two different times, two different realities. You see, we live between the epiphany of Christ's incarnation at his birth, but we celebrate at the first Christmas and all the prophecies that led up to that wonderful event. Yet we also turn our heads forward and delight in the promise of this glorious second coming, where he will appear again to make all things new. And Advent helps us to remember that we are living in a time where our heads are supposed to be constantly looking back to the promises that God has given us and the wonderful things he's done for us in the past, as well as snapping forward and living in light of this promised second coming and all the things that are ahead. Each year, Thanksgiving gives way to Advent. And we can be thankful for this slow buildup to Christmas. It might not feel slow in your life as you're trying to get things ready already, but this is our slow build up to appreciate what it meant for Christ to come into this world. Now, our series this Advent follows the typical themes of hope, love, joy, and peace. We'll focus on how each of these themes is a promise of Advent and a special gift from the Lord to help us live abundant lives and faith in Jesus. We begin this week with hope, and with one of my favorite passages in the Bible on hope, Romans 8, 22 through 25. We're actually going to start reading in verse 18 to help give a little bit of context, but we want to focus more on those verses 22 through 25. So if you have your scriptures open, or with you, I'd ask you to open up to Romans chapter 8. You can move your bookmark out of the book of Mark. We're not going to be there back in Mark until January. As we look here at Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to it in hope. That the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have been given the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in hope, with hearts that hope. I don't know where each one of us are at, but there may be of many different situations that happened in the last week or even coming to church that have caused us doubt, have caused us difficulty. Maybe we look and see the world as broken and it breaks our heart. We need hope. Let your word show us this firm foundation that we have in this hope. Speak to us further today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a quote attributed to George Bernard Shaw that follows along these lines. He said, "Britain and America are two nations divided by a common language." Two nations divided by a common language. Now, whether or not Shaw actually said that, the point is that even though we may use the same words, the same phrases, that words can often and often do have quite distinct or different meanings because of cultural differences. And along those lines, not many words are used so drastically different in the scriptures as they are by the general speak of our culture today than that term, hope. In fact, the Greek term, it's elpis in the Greek, it's translated as hope in the New Testament of our English Bibles, but it really founds its foundation in a very different place. We'll look at it in a moment. A very different place from where our culture roots the English word for hope. You see, the term hope in our present-day common speech is a word built around doubt. For instance, we say things like, "I hope it will not snow tomorrow." Unless you're a skier, and then you say, "I hope it will snow tomorrow." But we only say that, "I hope it won't snow tomorrow," because there is obviously a possibility that it might. I've never heard someone say in July when they were planning an event, "I really hope it doesn't snow tomorrow." Because we have confidence that when it's 80 degrees, it's not going to snow. The word hope is typically used in speech as a reaction to at least a certain amount of doubt. Last night I said to Elena, "I really hope I can make it through the sermon tomorrow." That too was based on doubt that my voice would hold out that long. Or take, for instance, the common response to a request. You request something from someone, maybe some help, and they say, "I hope so." Think about that for a minute. When someone says, "I hope so," in a response to your request, does that really portray confidence or doubt? Right? "Will you be at church on Sunday?" I hope so. "Will you be able to pick me up at the airport?" Well, I hope so. But that's not the type of answer I'm going to put my confidence in, right? In the everyday vocabulary of our culture, hope is built on a foundation of doubt. One could say that it seeks to sort of push doubt to a more positive direction. But in the end, doubt is what reigns in our definition of hope. However, that is starkly different than what we see for the word hope in the Bible, the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe before we dive into the differences in a biblical definition of hope from our common understanding, let's consider what we do all agree on. Humans need hope. Now, the need for hope will probably never show up next to food, shelter, or sleep on Maslow's pyramid of needs. But when you take a moment to consider it deeply, one could almost make the case that hope for a future, that hope, a will to live, a will to thrive, a will to move forward in one's life is actually primary to most of our other physical needs. I think if you've ever experienced someone without any hope for the future, you'll find that they are someone that has no will to live, no desire to eat, no ability to sleep, no desire for love or connection. You see, without hope, life is unsustainable. And God designed humans this way as a need for hope. Here's a depressing fact for you this morning. Just what you wanted. It's what you came for, right? Even in our world of advanced medical procedures, one out of every three adults over the age of 50 die within 12 months of breaking their hip. One out of every three adults over 50, if they fall and break their hip, will die within 12 months. That is the statistic. Now, is that because hip replacements are such dangerous surgeries? Absolutely not. But it's because the recovery after a fall and the surgery that comes after it often requires major, major changes in lifestyle for people over 50, especially creeping up even higher than that. And it often leads to living situations that tends to steal hope, steal their joy and their will to live. The loss of hope is really what results in that rapid decline of the body and the eventual death. Point is, humans need hope. God built us to look forward in hope. He built us to have a will to live, to look to the future. He built us to dream. Why do we all dream as kids of doing great things? Becoming president, hitting the game-winning shot. Why do we all dream as teenagers that we're going to be the generation that changes the world, right? And then we get older and we see those dreams as being young and idealist, even unrealistic, laugh at them a little bit, and then we go on to have our children and grandchildren, and we go ahead and we look at them and we dream all the same dreams for those kids, to be president, to hit the game-winning shot, to change the world for the better. We do it because we have hope. God built us to look forward and anticipate something better. It's deep within us. But as we mentioned a moment ago, hope in our world today is often misunderstood, and even more often, it's misdirected into the wrong things. We already mentioned how the world's perspective on hope is built on a foundation of doubt. This could not be any further from the biblical definition of hope. The hope that we see in the scriptures is not based in doubt. In fact, you could say that there's no doubt about it. In contrast with the world, hope in the Bible is closely related to trust and to faith. At times, the scriptures, the Greek word that translated as hope in our translation, is used almost interchangeably with the message of the gospel. Above all, biblical hope is a confident expectation. It is an assurance based upon a solid and sure foundation. Hope in the Bible is something to wait for with patience and with full confidence. And where the world sees hope as a feeling, as something fragile, and as something to put a positive spin on doubt, in contrast, the hope that you encounter in the Holy Scriptures is a true hope. It's not built on a shaky foundation of feelings or doubt, but instead built on the promises of God, a God who cannot fail in bringing about his plans. A biblical hope is therefore the only hope that can truly fill that need that we talked about that is in each human heart. Another reason why hope has lost its true meaning in our world today is because people have a nasty habit of putting their hope in all the wrong places. See, so much of the pain and sadness in this world is a result of people placing their hope in the wrong things, placing hope in man and man-made constructs. And by the way, Christians are, of course, not immune to this. You know, we feel as though something is missing in our life, so we put our hope in a person. If I could only get married, if I could only have a child. We fear the direction of our homeland, so we put our hope in a politician or a political party. We fear our health, so we hope in medical technology. We feel insecure, so we hope in achievements or in insurance or financial securities. We're unhappy, so we place our hope in buying nice things and seeking exciting experiences. We desire to touch the eternal, so we put our hope in doing good deeds. The list goes on and on. the world and even Christians themselves misplace the hope that is intended for Christ Jesus. And it shifts it to man and man-made constructs. But that hope is a counterfeit hope. And it always leads to death. Where the biblical hope brings life, brings joy, brings confidence, security, and peace. Biblical hope is a gift of Advent, a gift to believers, because it is not based in doubt, but on the firm foundation of God's promises and on the work of Jesus Christ. But putting hope in the wrong things leads to death, to depression. It always brings about pain and suffering. Hope placed in man or any man-made constructs will always fall apart, will always disappoint, will always bring pain. There is a need for hope in every heart. And God has graciously given us the right thing to hope in. And we must not settle for anything less. But what is that hope? What does our passage for today say about hope? Well, far from a hope based in doubt, far from that hope that we see in our world today, the hope of Romans 8, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a hope of joyful expectation. Now, as we got there, the first example the apostle speaks of here is creation itself. Look with me in verses 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And whenever I read that verse, the first thing that comes into my mind are windy days in the woods. And as I grew up, my childhood bedroom was right outside the window was this big oak tree that would make these amazing sounds on windy nights. I think of all the days hunting in a tree stand and windy and just hearing the strange creaks and cracks of trees as they move throughout the wind. But now when the apostle speaks of groaning in Romans, he's not talking about the creaking of trees in a forest or the popping of ice on a freezing lake, but instead this is a groan of longing. A groan of subjection mixed with expectation. It's a groan of suffering mixed with hope. Romans 8 tells us that creation is looking forward to a day that is rapidly coming. A day when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Freedom from the curse that it now lives under. Creation is groaning for the second Christmas, for the return of Jesus and the removal of the curse. What curse, you might ask? Well, to understand that, we must go back. We must go way back, all the way back to the beginning, back to the garden, back to original sin. If you flip all the way to the beginning of your Bibles and you look at Genesis chapter 3, you see the curse. Here we pick up after God has confronted Adam and Eve after their fatal decision in that garden. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The curse that creation still exists under, that we exist under, See, sin has wide-ranging effects. We all see this in our everyday lives. Right? Seldom does our own personal sin, no matter how small it is, only affect us. In reality, often when we personally sin, it causes others even more pain than it causes us. Well, the same was true for original sin. The pollution of sin tainted everything in creation. I doubt we'll ever grasp until we are in heaven and we see a fuller picture of everything that that one fatal decision made and how it changed creation for all this time. All of creation felt the effects of the sin of Adam. All of creation fell under the curse of sin, the curse of decay. Our relationship with the ground, with the earth, was damaged. In a sense, we can see that all the turmoil of our natural world, all the suffering, essentially finds its genesis in original sin. And the groaning of our world to be set right, to be restored back to the way it was originally intended. You know, Genesis 3, as you read that, is the unraveling of God's good creation. But Christmas is the first step in restoring things back to the way they were designed. And so the groans of creation are therefore unsurprising. But what is surprising is the groans of believers. See, the apostle says that believers groan too. In fact, he says it emphatically. If you were to read this in the Greek, the makeup of verse 23 puts like a triple emphasis on the fact that believers groan too. It says, we ourselves groan. One may wonder, why? Why do we groan? Believers have been set free. And it seems like a strange statement, even a contradiction from the apostle here. The apostle tells us that we are groaning because we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. And it's a strange comment considering the greater context. For those of you that have your Bibles open, just scan your eyes up a few verses to verses 15 and 16. I'll read them here as well. For chapter 8, verses 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Does it seem very clear when you read that verse? That the adoption to become children of God isn't something that happens in the future that we need to eagerly await, but is a reality right now. It seems clear that for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. So what's going on here? Are we sons and daughters of God or not? Why do believers groan for adoption? 8:23. If we already are sons and heirs of God, 8:15 and 16. Why would someone eagerly await something that they already possess? Right, think of children at Christmas. They eagerly await to open those gifts in the morning. But by mid-afternoon, they don't see, you know, the gift sitting under the tree open that they've already played with and eagerly await and anticipate that to play with that toy train. They already possess it. They can just go there, grab it, and do it. Well, believers in Jesus Christ groan because of the great already, not yet. The already, not yet reality of the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who are following around in your notes, I'm sorry, this is flip-flopped. The third and fourth point, I changed these up. It's not Jackie's fault. I changed this up after the outline was made this week. The already, not yet. Now, that might sound like some heady theological speak, but in truth, it is a paradigm that we see throughout the New Testament. When the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, it is often described in Scripture both as a realm that is presently entered into, but also something that has a future reality. There's not a lot of great examples here that we can relate it to in everyday life, but in one sense, it's like a marriage and family. You know, when that bride and groom are up making their vows, right after they do that, they technically are a family, but they are only a shell of the family that they will become. There is a present thing that they enter into, but it has this much greater future reality. The same is true of the kingdom of God. The same is true of salvation. The Bible speaks of those who repent and believe in Jesus both as saved and as being saved. It is this already, not yet reality. A present reality that is secure, but with a future dimension that we cannot see or grasp. And so what does our passage say exactly? Well, it says that we ourselves who have the fruit of the Holy Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What are the first fruits? Well, the first fruits are the beginning of the harvest. They come on the front end of the harvest. If you see a great yield in the first fruits, it's a guarantee of greater things to come. You are going to have a great harvest. In the same way, right now, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have been given the first fruits of their salvation. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been given a salvation that is assured, that is secured in heaven, a salvation that is guarded for us. There is no question about it. But also, it is a salvation that is not totally realized in our time here on earth. We don't have the perfected bodies that are promised to us. We still face suffering and persecution in this world. We can't see the full victory that Christ secured. We can't see Jesus face to face. There are many of God's promises that we have the first fruits of, but have not been realized in their fullness yet. It is the already, not yet. I love the way 1 John chapter 3 puts this, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. It seems very emphatic, right? But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The already, not yet tension of who we are, but also of what we will be. This is a tension that believers face because believers live between two worlds, between two times. Our citizenship is not here. And it is true that Advent, this waiting period leading up to Christmas, helps us to understand, helps us to better appreciate that we are not of this world, that we are waiting. Waiting for the fullness of the promises of God, waiting for the not yet to appear. We wait, like the Old Testament faithful, for the fullness of Christ to reveal itself. We wait, like the prophets did, to see their words come true and the kingdom finally actualized. We wait eagerly to see our Savior face to face. We wait and we groan for our restored bodies. But this is important. A believer groans with sounds not of suffering, but sounds of joyful anticipation. Here is our hope. Look at verse 22 with me. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What are the pains that cause creation to groan? The answer is right there in that verse. They're the pains of childbirth. Now, not to be disturbing, but if imagine if I were to play for you this morning the sounds of a person during the most intense portion of childbirth. Now, without any context, if that just came on, it would probably sound a little grisly, right? In fact, I doubt anyone, except maybe Violet, who's a midwife, would be able to tell the difference just by sound between someone dying of pain and someone in the pain of childbirth. There's pain in both. We can't deny or gloss over that truth, but they are much different events, aren't they? The results are very different. One is life-giving, the other is life-taking. One is joyful, the other is sorrowful. And the scriptures here remind us that although the two may appear similar to our eyes and to our ears, our world is not in the throes of death. This is not the end. It is only the beginning. These are the groans from the pain of childbirth, not the throes of death. The groaning, the suffering, the turmoil on this planet is not leading to death, but life. It's not leading to nakedness, but to becoming further clothed. It's a groaning that will result in the full weight of glory of heaven being revealed and restored to us and all of creation. The hope that Advent brings us is the great reminder that although there is pain and suffering in this world, pain and suffering in our lives, maybe pain and suffering as you walked in the building today. I think of Harold Harper, who's just got the text early this morning that it's looking as though he might just have a few hours left in the ICU here at Lakeview. But then we camp out on this truth. That although Harold's in the ICU, that we as believers are in the delivery room, not the ICU. That even though there's pain in our life and that pain is real, that overall this is a joyous occasion because it is birth, not death. It is the beginning of the advent of God's glorious kingdom that will be fully revealed in time. And so the groans of believers are groans of hope. Groans of a joyous anticipation. Groans of expectation built on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, a true understanding of biblical hope will always bring our minds to Christmas. Because Christmas is where past, present, and future hope meet. It's the place where past prophecies were fulfilled, where all the waiting came to its fulfilled consummation. Now, kids know that Christmas is about waiting. For a 5-year-old, and I can attest to this, that wait from Thanksgiving to Christmas Eve is an absolute eternity. It's no wonder that Lewis described Cursed Narnia as a land where it's always winter but never Christmas. That absolutely hits the heart of every child. But today's children are not the first to feel like Christmas will never arrive. Think of the faithful believers from the Old Testament, from Noah to John the Baptist. The faithful in Old Testament times had to trust that the Savior was coming. They lived with hope. They lived with a longing, with a groaning, with an expectation that God was sending someone to make things right. A moment ago, we referenced the curse on the land after the sin in the garden in Genesis 3. It was a curse. But that curse also contained a promise, didn't it? Genesis 3:15. It is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the proto-gospel. It's because it says this. See, as the Lord is cursing the snake, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. But he, speaking of her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Even in the curse, there is the gospel, the promise of one who would come, who would crush the head of the snake crusher, the one born on Christmas. You see, the Old Testament saints waited eagerly for the snake crusher to come. They often cried out, how long, O Lord? As they hoped for the fulfillment of that promise, like eager children, they were waiting for Christmas. I think of Simeon from Luke 2 as a great example of how faithful Old Testament believers waited in hope for the revelation of the Savior. You go ahead and read that on your own. We were going to read it today, but I'm going to skip through that. When we understand Christmas, it helps us to realize that, as we mentioned before, we are living between two worlds. That we are somewhat like the Old Testament faithful who are still looking to Christ because we're looking for his second coming. And as we look forward, we look in hope. C.S. Lewis makes clear that that type of looking forward, that type of hope, is important to the life of a believer. Here's what he says in his chapter on hope in Mere Christianity. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but is one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. In fact, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And in a sense, Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they've become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You see, Lewis rightly picks out the fact that hope isn't just some fuzzy feeling that helps us feel better in difficult times. It isn't just something that modifies our doubt. It is fuel for the Christian to walk through the difficult days. It fuels us to serve the Lord and do amazing things on this earth. The hope of Christmas reminds us that although we live in this world and in this time period, we are built for something more. Christmas is the place where past, present, and future meet. We tell our children to wait patiently for Christmas Eve. God's word to his children is similar. Wait with eager patience. Wait with eager patience. So that's another tension in this text, right? Verse 23, we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, that eagerly await. It makes me think of, for lack of a better picture, like, you know, when your kids tell you to pull over the van because they have to make a bathroom break and they're just kind of moving in their chair to try to hold it in. Eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. In verse 25, but we wait for it with patience. But that's not a mistake. God intends there to be a tension between those two words. A tension that a believer must live between the eagerness and the patience. John Stott says it well in his commentary on Romans. He says, we are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation, but eagerly and patiently together. It's hard to keep this balance. I mean, some Christians overemphasize the call to patience. They lack enthusiasm. They lapse into laziness, apathy, cynicism. They've forgotten God's promises, are guilty of what I would call slothful spirituality. They're just waiting for the rapture, too apathetic to serve or evangelize or to steward their gifts or feed their soul. They're like that servant that buries the coin in the earth and just waits for the return of the master. For others, eagerness overshadows the patient waiting. These people grow impatient of waiting, become so carried away with enthusiasm that they try to force God's hand, try to claim promises that are not yet fulfilled, determined to experience now what is not available until the future. But God desires a patient eagerness and an eager patience as we wait for his promises to be fulfilled. It's all about trusting his timing, living in the present, but always with an eye to his future kingdom. It's about living in the gift of true hope. As the worship team comes up, it's right for us to transition into the Christmas season reflecting on hope. It really is what Advent is all about, the hopeful, sure anticipation of Christ coming at Christmas. As I said in the opener, I don't know where you're at as you came this morning. Some of you might have come off just a wonderful and joyous time with family in the last few days. Some might not have. Some might have come here eager to praise. Some might have come here sorrowful. I don't know where you're at. I just know that we all need hope. And it's not hope as this world would define it, but it's hope as Scripture defines it, as hope with a sure foundation because of the work of Christ and the promises of God. Let us walk forward as we prepare for Christmas with hope.